Have you. So we are in Romans 15, and as we come to Romans 15, from time to time, I don't know what you think about our method of preaching, but we don't take a lot of verses, but we usually take at least two or three verses. But today, as we come to a verse that is very significant, and even as we come to the communion table, I want to slow down. And so we're going to look only at one verse today, believe it or not. And we've done this before. But even as we do that, I want to just claim that the Word of Christ is so sufficient that you can even use one verse for meditation, and hours and days would not be adequate to understand all the depths of it. And I stand in awe of the Word of God, as you must. And this is why we preach the Word, and we don't want to preach differing ideas or traditions or even culture, because none of that can be as powerful as the sword of the Spirit. Amen? And so this morning, as we go to the Word of God, we're going to be looking at just Romans 15 and verse 4. It's a very precious verse to me personally, because this is a verse that was used much in my training when I was learning biblical counseling. I love biblical counseling, but one of the things that I learned even as I studied biblical counseling under Dr. Wayne Mack at the Master's College is really that the power of counseling, and this is different from psychology, this is different from psychotherapy. The power of counseling does not reside in the wisdom of the counselor at all. And this is the key difference when you think about biblical counseling, or maybe a simple word, discipleship. We use big words, right? It's just discipleship. And biblical counseling is what we call remedial discipleship, right? There's normal discipleship, which we need all the time. But there are times in which we get caught in the traps of sin, and our soul is struggling, and we need to be pulled out of that thicket, out of that thistle, and brought back to the ways of Christ, right? And that process of discipleship, some have called, such as Jay Adams and Wayne Mack, biblical counseling. But the power of counseling is not in the counselor at all. But the power of counseling is in what the counselor feeds on, which is Christ. And Christ can only be known through His sufficient word. And I think that's what Paul is trying to help us to understand. And even how appropriate, as we go to the communion table, we are going to be looking at the sufficiency of Christ. And we talk about how we feed on Christ, figuratively, right? His work, His death, His resurrection is my food day by day. His faithfulness is my portion day by day. But what does that mean? It's not some kind of a mystical thing. It's not some kind of an abstract thing. But the sufficiency of God's word is equal to the sufficiency of Christ. And this is what we find Paul showing us. It's so helpful, isn't it? We're not to search here and there in nooks and crannies and mountains and valleys for Christ, but we have Him in His revealed word. And so, if you will, Paul takes a little bit of a divergence in this verse. If you've been following with us in the last few Sundays, we've been talking about a small problem. I don't want to make problems big. And it's a small problem of how Christians can struggle with each other. And we struggle with one another in the areas of petty differences, right? And we do struggle. And as Paul is dealing with that, and he says, you know, I know some of you are saying it's so inconvenient to be with other sinful Christians, to live above with the Lord we love, that would be glory, to live below with the saints below, that's another story, right? And so it's so inconvenient. And then he reminds us, even Christ took the inconveniences of being with sinful human beings so that He could glorify the Father and save Him. He reminded us of that from Psalm 69, verse 9. Now, Paul, in our verse today, he says, now why did I take you to Psalm 69, verse 9? It's because the only way that sinners, and this is the bigger issue. Now we've moved from our small problem to the big solution. Our small problem helps us to understand where are the big solutions found. And it's found in Christ. But how do we find Christ in our times of trouble, in our times of need? And the world answers this in many different ways, right? But Paul answers this through Romans 15, verse 4. And so we're going to be looking at it. And the title for today is Learning. We want to be learners. We want to learn Jesus. We want to learn to be like Jesus, right? If anyone must follow me, he must be my disciple, right? And how do we learn Christ? How do we learn Christ's sufficiency? Romans 15, verse 4. It's just one verse. So let's try this. Why don't you all read it aloud with me? I know we have different translations, so this is going to sound a little bit confusing, but at least you will understand what's in front of you. So let's read it all together. You ready? One, two, three. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now that first word, for, it shows us Paul explaining, why did I go to the Bible? Why did I go to Psalm 69 verse 9? Why did I preach you a small sermon in a sense to show you Christ? He says, because you can only be encouraged, you can only be strengthened, you can only be established in Jesus through the scriptures. There is no other weapon, there is no other sword, there is no other tool that can help people become like Jesus apart from the Bible. And this explains why Cornerstone Community Church, we preach the cornerstone. We don't try to give visions of the cornerstone. We don't try to even say, look at my life and you'll see Jesus in my life. That's weak too. We say the way to see Christ is to preach the word. Amen? And the Bible, and these are the dangers with how men preach the Bible even today in evangelical churches. The Bible is not just for information. It's not a theology textbook. And there are some churches that emphasize this. And I would say that produces weak Christians who have a lot of knowledge but have no life change. Have you ever been in churches like that? And so when you don't preach Christ but you just preach information, you have dangerous churches, prideful churches. But neither is the Bible just a spiritual pill. You know, just here are some 5 steps on how you can handle your finances. Here are 2 steps on how you can love your wife. It's not take this 2 times a day and you'll have a good marriage. Take this 3 times a day and you'll have a happy, peaceful life with all of God's blessings in your life. The Bible is neither a spiritual pill, but the Bible is meant for us to enter into a relationship of worship and intimacy with the Savior. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying, that's why I showed you Psalm 69 verse 9. And there is no other way to see sinners saved and to see saints sanctified than but through the word of Christ. You know, we all know about Charles Spurgeon, and he is my hero, one of my heroes, and as he followed Christ, and he should be yours too. And one of the things we don't know, and you need to read Ian Murray's biography of him, is that before he got into his famous ministry for 38 years in London, where he preached to thousands, when he was just in his 20s, his first ministry was a ministry that was very difficult. And the Baptists sent him to a village in London that was all the way on the coast, and it was a place called Water Beach. And Spurgeon described this place as a den of prostitutes and drunkards. He said, what in the world were people thinking, sending a 20-year-old to this place where there are immoral, ungodly people? That was his first ministry. He was there for 3 years. And at the end of these 3 years, this is his testimony. Charles Spurgeon from Water Beach, England, 1851. He said this. He said, in Water Beach, where there had been robberies and villainies of every kind all around the neighborhood, there were none, because the men who used to do the mischief were themselves in the house of God. Rejoicing to hear of Jesus crucified, I do testify to the praise of God's grace that this is a 21-year-old speaking these words. He says, as I preached, I know it wasn't me. It was God's word. It was God's grace that took these mischievous men and brought them into the house of God. Maybe some of you can say, I was such a man. I was such a woman, right? It's the word of God. Spurgeon said, it pleased the Lord to work wonders in our midst. He showed the power of Jesus' name and made me a witness of that gospel which can win souls. That's why he went in his ministry in London, and he preached for the rest of his 38 years that he had here on this earth. He preached Christ from the word. John Calvin, he said this at the beginning of his ministry. He said, we proclaim that a complete fountain of blessings, a complete, sufficient fountain of blessings is open to us in Christ, and out of it we may draw every day for every need. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says this, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything Not just a few things, right? 2 Peter 1:3. His divine power has granted to us everything that we need for what? Pertaining to life and godliness. And you say, where? Through the true knowledge of Him. It doesn't just say through just memorizing the Bible, but through the true knowledge, knowing the Bible, but the Bible takes you to who? To Him. See, Paul is saying the same thing. Who has called us by His own glory and excellence. And I think in Romans 15 verse 4, Paul is teaching us to treasure Christ in the Bible. He's saying you don't know the joys of Christianity, you don't know the joys of the gospel if you haven't seen Christ. And what you need to do day after day is you need to say, sirs, when you hear a preacher, we must see Christ. When I go to my dad's church, there's a little phrase on the top of his pulpit, quoting from the Gospels, and it says there, sir, we must see Christ. And you see that before you put your Bible on there. And it's a reminder that when you preach, if you don't preach Christ, people are not going to grow. They're not going to be established. But even more for you, day after day, the Word of God needs to be connected to the Lord of the Word. If you don't see that, you have no joy. You have no growth in the Christian life. And yet sometimes this is a bit of a mystery for us, isn't it? And so it's important for us to stop a little and say, you know, even at Cornerstone Church, why do we go verse by verse? Why do we have expository preaching? It's not because we're following a tradition, but it's because there is no other way to love Jesus than through His Word. That's why. If you forget anything else today, just get that one point. We want you to love Jesus. We don't want you to love this church primarily. That's secondary. We don't want you to love the leaders. We don't want you to love, you know, the air conditioning. We want you to love Christ. Okay? And how that happens is through the sweetness of His grace through His Word. So this verse shows us how Christ is a treasure, because Paul says four. He says four. For every problem, the only solution is the great Savior through His wonderful, insufficient Word. How can we treasure Christ through His Word? There's three biblical pathways in this verse to treasure Christ. And this was a great reminder for me, even personally. And I was thinking about the ways in which I need to grow. So we're going to look at this verse in three parts. Three biblical pathways to treasure Christ, to make Christ more valuable. And I want to ask you, in your Christian life today, and this is possible, are you feeling like you're growing dry? Are you feeling that you're a little barren? And you want to know the reason why? It's because you have stopped studying Christ and you're just studying truth. It's as simple as that. Especially in doctrinal places like this, you've become more and more concerned with just knowledge and you've forgotten to have an intimate relationship with the Savior. And so there are three biblical pathways. We can only come close to the Savior through the Bible to treasure Christ. And this is, by the way, not just for PTS students, okay? This is even for lay people that are having their devotions day after day. Sometimes we do our devotions in the wrong way, right? My daily bread, just one verse, like a spiritual aspirin, and we don't meditate on how it leads us to Jesus. Look at verse 4 again. 4. Why do I want to show you Jesus? Through Psalm 69, verse 9, he says, for everything, whatever was written in earlier times was written for, and he makes it personal, and he uses not plural, he doesn't say for all of our, but he says for individual Christians. That's the word our there. It's in the singular in the Greek. He says everything that God wrote, because he's an infinite God, and because he's the God that has all wisdom about every aspect of life that you will face before you face it, he wrote the Word of God for you. And for you in what way? For you to be instructed. You see that? God wrote the Word of God personally for each one of us in all our trials and troubles so that we may be instructed. I know many times after a sermon, somebody came up to me and said, sometimes they're upset and they say, why were you talking about me? And I say, I wasn't talking about you. I don't know anything about your life situation. And it was the Holy Spirit that was talking to you. And sometimes there are people that are even cheerful and joyful and saying, that just met specifically the specific problem that I was facing. And I say, it's because it's the Word of God. And God sovereignly knew what you needed this Sunday. And so the Bible first helps us to treasure Christ by helping us to go through the process of instruction. What is this word instruction? Basically, it's a word that was used in schools in the ancient times. And it's the idea of coming under training, coming under discipleship, acknowledging that you don't know and that somebody knows more than you, right? Isn't that the first place where you will become more in love with Christ? If you're prideful, you will never need Christ, right? What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, those who are healthy need no physician. But those of us that are in the church, we're in the church because we know we're unhealthy. We know we need more wisdom. We know we need more instruction. We know we need to be discipled by the great disciple maker, and his name is Jesus. And how does he do that? He does it through his word. Whatever was written, he says, Paul says, I love teaching the Bible because every time I teach the Bible, it never stops shepherding God's sheep. It is personal, and I don't even know how to make it personal. God has made it personal, right? I don't need to make it personal. I don't need to apply the word. It's already applied. You see what Paul is saying? By the Holy Spirit. It's for each man and woman. And so the first thing that Paul is teaching us in this passage about why we have expository preaching, it's so that we can treasure Christ by having an attitude of teachability. We must be teachable. We must be teachable. Now, just before we talk about this aspect of cultivating teachability, look about why we must be teachable. We must be teachable to the Word of God. Why? Because it is special. God's Word is special. It's not like any other wisdom that is found in this world. Look at verse 4 again. For whatever was written. And that speaks about the fact that every word of God was written not by men. And Paul even uses a special tense in the Greek to show that it was not written by men. He uses the passive to say that every word was written by the Holy Spirit. The word of God is not normal, right? It's not like preaching a sermon. I can make mistakes in a sermon, and some of you can come afterwards and correct me. That's fine, but there are no mistakes in this word. It's amazing, isn't it? If you find a mistake in God's word, come talk to me afterwards. And I know you're wrong. I don't even have to debate with you. I know you're wrong. I just have to show you where you're wrong. This word is Psalm 12, verse 7, refined like silver seven times over, right? Because it is given by the Holy Spirit. And so it is special. Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 is speaking about God after he spoke in various ways long ago in the fathers and the prophets. In these last days he has spoken in Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And that's speaking about both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Just for those of you that are from a Catholic background, I just want to just have a side note here. Paul is speaking in Romans in the 60s, and at this time the New Testament is not written. And so he's speaking about the finishing of the Old Testament, right? And some of you get confused, right? Is the Bible special? Well, we have Apocrypha and we have all these other writings. And just catch this. Paul is saying whatever was written, finished, completed tense. The Greek is very specific. There was nothing that was added to it after it was written. It was finished. And all Jewish people knew that the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Testament, was finished when? Malachi 400 AD. There were 400 years of silence. So that's the 5th century BC. Now, it gets a little confusing. I'm giving you a history lesson, but you count backwards when you go into BC, okay? So at the 5th century BC, there was no more revelation. God's people knew that. You know when the Apocrypha was written? The Apocrypha, even if you're talking about, you know, there were actually 450 years of silence before the New Testament was started. And it was very evident to the people of God that God wasn't speaking. But in case you want to talk about the Apocrypha, the Old Testament Apocrypha, it was written in the 2nd century BC. That's 300 years of silence if you're thinking about it. And so biblically, even as Paul speaks, he's denying the inspiration of the Apocrypha because he's saying that when the Old Testament was finished, it was finished. There was nothing that was added to it afterwards. And even Paul is very certain. By the way, the Apocrypha was never even called the Bible until the Council of Trent in 1520s. So, in case you wanted to know, never in the church Has it ever been called the Bible? And what I want to say is, whether it's the Apocrypha, whether it's psychology, whether it's new forms of wisdom, nothing is as special as what God has given us. Amen? Never allow anything to be put on that level. Whatever was written by the Holy Spirit is for you and me. And we don't want to run to broken cisterns to drink water, right? We want to only drink the pure water of the Holy Spirit that was written for you and me. Amen? That's why it's special. And we must teach it all. Not just my favorite books. Not just my favorite theology. You know, some of you go to some churches and the pastor only likes John 3:16. And so you learn every single detail of John 3:16, but he doesn't teach you anything else, right? And that's not showing that whatever was written for you. The pastor has to submit to what the Holy Spirit has given and not to what he likes and what he prefers, right? Now, not only is it special, but it's also specific. It's for our instruction. That is, the Word of God was not meant to just be put up in some shrine somewhere so that we can visit it and do puja, right? Many people have asked me, when I'm in seminary, they ask me, you know, we study Greek and we study Hebrew. And one of the first questions that students ask me is, can you show me the original manuscripts? And I would say, you know what? We don't have them. They're lost. We only have copies of the original manuscripts, of the Old and of the New Testament. We don't have the actual writings that Moses wrote. We don't have the actual manuscript that Paul wrote. You know what happened? It's probably decayed and disintegrated. You know why? Because God doesn't want us to do puja, right? Can you imagine if you actually found the scroll, there would be the shrine of the Epistle of the Romans somewhere, right? And we would all be doing pilgrimages there instead of reading the word. And so God did not write the word so that it would be enshrined in places and monasteries, but he wrote the word so that it would be enshrined in the hearts of his sheep. Whatever was written was not written to be, you know, some kind of abstract ideology, but it was meant to be applied in the lives of the sheep. You see, it's specific. God's word is specific. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 says, now these things happened to Israel as an example, but they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Everything in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, was written for you and me, from the heart of a shepherd. You know, B.B. Warfield, he was a great seminary professor from Princeton, and then eventually he was used to start some other seminaries. He was told one day, you know, have you ever heard these statements? He was told by one Christian, B.B. Warfield, you know too much information. Spend 10 minutes on your knees, and it will give you a truer knowledge of God than 10 hours in all your books. And B.B. Warfield, being a wise man, I think he was in his 60s at that time, he turned to this immature saint and he said, what? I would rather spend 10 hours with my books on my knees. I don't want to be on my knees and on my books. I want to do both, right? And I think that's always the mark of true Christianity, is that true Christianity is a place where there is much learning, but not learning about philosophy and psychology and culture, but learning about Christ. Where? In his word. We need to become experts on what? The word of God. John Bunyan, he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. And you know where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress? He wrote Pilgrim's Progress when he was in jail for 13 years. And most of it, every page of Pilgrim's Progress has about 16 to 20 references from the Bible, because he's just speaking about the Bible as he writes that story. And he didn't even have a whole copy of the Bible. Most of it was memorized in his head from his years of following Jesus. Charles Spurgeon says, I read the Bible every year about 5 times, and I read John Bunyan book Pilgrim's Progress every year about once or twice. He says, you know why? Because when I read John Bunyan, he bleeds Bible. If you cut him, blood doesn't come out, Bible comes out. He says his blood is biblene. And that's kind of what Paul is saying, is everything that was written so that we would be filled with the discipleship and the life and the instruction of the Bible. You've all heard of Matthew Henry, right? Some of you read it's a good commentary, it's not a bad commentary. It's one of the few people, Matthew Henry, a Puritan, was one of the few people that wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. And many have wondered, how did he do this? Did he start one day, you know, just, I'm going to write a comment. You know what he did? As a young man, again, I think in his 20s, he got a church and he said, I want to, for my own sake, I want to preach through the whole Bible. So I'm going to preach Sunday morning on the New Testament and Sunday evening on the Old Testament. We're going to start doing this from next Sunday in Cornerstone, okay? And it took him his whole lifetime, but he preached through the whole Bible twice. And he preached on the Psalms 5 times, just as a commitment. You know what the result of, he didn't think about writing a commentary. The result of that was his sermons became his commentary. And that's the kind of men and women that God wants in the church, so that the church may be filled with a love for Jesus, right? Men and women that are filled with a knowledge of the scriptures. Men and women that are teachable, that say, I don't know, and I need to know, and I want to study the only place where I can know, and it's the 66 books of the Bible. Amen? I hope you come with that sense of anticipation. And as we think about this, you know, Cornerstone, it's important for us to recognize, to look at our hearts and say, do you have a teachable spirit? Do you have a teachable spirit? Especially when it comes to the Word of God. Let me try and define it for you. David Murray, who's a great teacher and professor at a Reformed seminary, he defines teachability in 2 ways. He first says, let's talk about what unteachability is. Okay? What does it mean to be unteachable? To not be willing to learn from God's Word or from other Christians. Unteachability is to not be a learner. It's to not take notes. It's to not read books. It's to not learn anything unless it's what is essential for the exam, right? You give me an exam, okay, I'm going to learn now. Otherwise, I'm just going to sit there, you know, okay, Sarah, you know, whatever. Yeah, that sounds good, you know, it's good for you, but I'm not going to think about it. But the people that are teachable are those that are actively engaging themselves. You don't engage yourself just with your ears. You engage yourself with your eyes. You engage yourself with your voice. You engage yourself with your pen. And you try to do everything that you can to be a learner on Sunday. Whatever works for you. Everyone is different. Unteachability is to not ask questions. Yeah, it's right for you. It's right for me. I'm not going to question anything. You know, everyone's okay. You know, everyone's right. Why can't we just get along? That's unteachability. And to always be afraid, you know, if I ask a question in class or in Bible study, everybody will know how stupid I am. It's better that I say stupid in my own life, right? That's unteachability. Unteachability is to not accept responsibility for your failures and blame everybody else for your failures. Unteachability is not listening, but talking about yourself, right? That's unteachability. David Murray is a wonderful teacher. I've just borrowed this. Unteachability is to not take criticism or correction without getting into some kind of a funk. I'm not going to come to church because they correct me, right? That's unteachability. Unteachability is to never seek counsel. Never seek counsel. And to always think that you have the answers to life. But what is teachability, on the other hand? David Murray goes on to say, teachability is to admit that you are weak. I know that I'm limited. I know that there's much I don't know. I know that I have abilities that I still need to grow in, right? One of the things my dean told me, Dr. Mayhew, when we graduated from seminary, he said, the biggest danger for you men is to graduate from 3 years of seminary and think that you know everything. He says, never stop learning. He says, I've been away from seminary for 40 years and I'm still learning new things from the Bible. That's what keeps me close to Christ. Teachability is to say, I know I still need to learn new things, right? Do you have this attitude? I know everything about parenting. I know everything about marriage. You're never going to grow in Christ the moment you say something like that and you don't learn from God's Word. Teachability is to be a learner, right? To regularly ask for help, to ask for instruction, to ask for guidance, to ask for advice before disaster strikes. What do? Oh, I'm in trouble. Can you help me? Right? But a teachable person thinks about learning before you get into trouble. Sometimes it's too late, right? Once you're in trouble, all we can say is we'll pray for you, right? But it's better to be a learner before you get into calamity. Teachability is to try again and not give up when you fail. You know, Christians that say, oh, I went through that trial, it didn't work, you know, God's people are unloving, I'm never going to love them again. Teachability is to say, I did something wrong, I'm going to try again. I'm going to try again. Teachability is to change when you're corrected. And to not argue. And to not say, you have no right to tell me what to do. But to always say, teachability is to say, I can learn something from anyone. You know, they may not always be right, but there's something that I can learn from all people, right? And that's an attitude of teachability. There's another word for teachability, and it's humility. And it's found in 1 Peter 5, and it says, God opposes the proud. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. But he gives grace and growth to the humble. What are you, even as you come to God's word Sunday after Sunday? Are you somebody that even comes to church just to look at me and be entertained or just be with God's people? Are you really here to know Christ and to be a learner? Examine your heart. Think about things that you might change in order to learn Christ. So the first way in which Christ can be a treasure is when we become learners, when we're teachable. But then Paul goes on to say, and he continues to help us in this verse. He says, how do we become teachable? How can we become teachable? And you look at the rest of this verse and it shows us the way in which God makes us teachable. Some of you are saying, I'm not teachable. I want to become teachable. You know what? God knows that. Look at Romans 15 verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our encouragement so that, now he shows us the school that teaches us teachability, if you will. So that through what? Perseverance. And the encouragement of the scriptures. What is this word perseverance? And what is this word encouragement? It's basically talking about the fact that God puts fire in our lives. God puts trials in our lives. God gives difficulties to his sheep. You know why? Because we don't learn unless we go through trials. You know, by the way, everybody knows this. The way to become wiser is to go through tough times, right? People that have cushy lives become cushy people and become useless people, right? And if you go to a good school makes you cry, right? The teachers make you cry a little bit in love, right? Guys, we love you. But they make you cry. Why? Because if a teacher just says, oh, you're all wonderful students. I give you all A's. You're going to be useless for whatever profession you're training for, right? And so much so, the loving Father, he doesn't give us easy lives, but he gives us lives of discipline. So that what? We would run to him because we're prone to run away from him. And so the second way in which we become people that treasure the Bible and treasure Jesus, you know who treasures the Bible? People that are suffering. And God loves us. And so he sends trials our way. You know, this is biblical teaching. I know you're looking at me like I'm a crackpot, but this is biblical teaching. God chooses to put his people through more trials than unbelievers because he loves us more. Do you know that to be true? And if you don't have trials, then maybe that's an indication that you think about it. But we, as we think about treasuring Christ, we must be teachable, but we also must be tried. Not tired, okay? Not tired, but tried. You got to make sure you get the spelling right there. We must be tried, and we must be tried by Christ. Through perseverance. The first word, perseverance, is literally talking about sitting under trials and difficult situations and not running away. To be able to be in a place of fire and not run away and say, I am going to stay here until Christ takes me through with his word. That's the dangerous thing about the health, wealth, gospel, prosperity gospel. You know, it tells you whenever you go through trial, run away and pray for blessing, pray for healing, pray for deliverance. You know, Paul didn't get healing in 2 Corinthians 12. You know, Timothy didn't get healing when he was sick in his stomach. And it is a false gospel to say that God blesses us through healing at all times. Sometimes God uses cancer to make us more like Jesus. Now, I don't know. I'm not telling you what needs to be done, and I'm not telling you to try to get trials. You will have trials if you're a sheep of Christ. And so he says the first thing you need to learn to love God's word is to stay in that trial and not run away from that trial, but run to God's word. Look at Psalm 119, verse 71. It says this. It says, it was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn thy statutes. You know, you become a better student of God's word when you're struck down. And I have known many people that have been brought down from pride in ministry, from pride in Christianity, by just going through a season of sickness, and they became students of the Bible, and they became more loving and more tender towards Christ and towards others. That's the testimony of the psalmist. To be afflicted in Psalm 119 is talking about to be humbled, to be bowed down. When I'm bowed down, then I stop looking at myself and I start looking more for Jesus and for His help through His Word, right? Think about this. Abraham, he had to go through almost 25 years of trials before God gave him Isaac, right? And then after God gave him Isaac, what did God do for him? He said, go sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. But what did Abraham do at that point? He had faith. And that's why James says he's the father of faith. Not through his whole life, but at the end of his life he had faith. You know why? 25 years of testing. 25 years of testing. Joseph. You know Joseph? As a young man, he had to go through how many years of testing? He had to become a prisoner. He had almost 13 years, I think, of trying and testing. Everyone's different. For some of us, we learn it faster. Others, we learn it slower. And only this wonderful shepherd knows what you need. And then Joseph became a leader, didn't he? And he was able to spout great truths like Genesis 50:20, where he said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, right? But he could not say that unless he went through those 13 years of intense burning by God. Remember when I first graduated from seminary, Steve Fernandez came up to me and he said, Sammy, you're not ready. I said, what do you mean, Steve? I got A in Greek, I got A in Hebrew. He said, Sammy, you're not ready for ministry. He said, you got to be beaten by Christ first before you're ready. You're just a big talking head. I said, thank you so much, Steve. But that's the way he was a discipler. He was a discipler and he was right. Many guys that just graduate from seminary, they split churches because they don't love Christ, they love themselves, right? And so what does God do? Before He uses a man or a woman, He breaks that man or that woman. So that the only thing that comes out of them is Jesus, right? And the school of learning the Bible is not some air-conditioned classroom, but the school of learning the Bible is sweat and blood and tears. That's what God wants to do in our lives. I know this is difficult, but this is true. You know, Psalm 105 speaks about this. It says about Joseph. It says, and God called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread, and He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. Psalm 105, verse 16 to 19. He himself was laid in iron, until the time that His word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. Do you see that? You see what some of you read Joseph's story. Why would such a nice boy be put through such horrible things? You know why? He wasn't a nice boy. We have the wrong view of Joseph. He needed to be refined by the word of God. Psalm 105 explains that. And those of us that think we're nice boys and girls, we don't understand. But the shepherd knows us, right? You have too high of a view of yourself. And you will never be useful for God. You will never love the Word of God until you're broken by life. And some of the older people, it's funny, looking around this room, some of the older people are going, amen, hallelujah. Some of the young people are saying, I don't like this sermon, right? And that's because you haven't lived long enough to know that it is the school of suffering that is always more used by God than the school of blessing. There is a wrong teaching that is going around in the world that teaches the opposite. But God's word is always consistent. And He says, I will teach you my word through endurance and through discipline. And I will teach you first endurance and stickability. But I will also teach you sensibility. Look at this. He says, through the encouragement. And the idea is that every time you go through a trial, you know what you become stronger in? You become stronger in encouragement. You know where you receive encouragement? You receive encouragement from the scriptures. You become more sensible. You start thinking more clearly. The word for encouragement literally is the word for counseling. You know, some of you say, I am not growing in my Christian life because nobody in Cornerstone Church is counseling me. You know, you don't need people to counsel you. And this is what I said at the beginning of the sermon. You need to be somebody that goes directly to Christ to be counseled. You don't always need to be codependent. That's psychological talk, right? Psychology is, I can never be whole until I find a good counselor. But Christian discipleship is, yes, from time to time, occasionally, people have helped me. And I thank God for people. But I am counseled by who? I'm counseled by the great I am. And how does he counsel me? Don't become a church that just, oh, I need counselors. I need Christ. I need the word. And then you become a counselor to others, right? we're not this bunch of people that are always running around looking for human help because we have divine encouragement, right? And it says, when you go through trials, you become stronger in standing on your own two feet than always leaning on the crutches of other Christians. You become encouraged by the scriptures. You become sensible, right? Psalm 119 verse 52 says, I have remembered your commandments from of old. That's not a good translation. Literally, I have remembered your eternal, long-lasting, always relevant commandments. O Yahweh, and I counsel myself. Now that's a true Christian. I counsel myself with them. I'm not saying that it's wrong to be discipled, but I think that sometimes when we talk even about this phrase, one-on-one discipleship, who's one-on-one discipling you? I don't find that in the Bible. I think that's actually the language of psychotherapy. Let's get into a room one-on-one, turn the lights off, drink some coffee, and then we're going to become... I don't find that in the Bible. Jesus discipled sometimes three-on-three, right? So I just want to challenge you. I want to challenge you. Are you becoming psychological even in your use of the Bible? Or are you learning how to stand in Christ in your own sanctification and become a strength to the church rather than just becoming a needy beggar in the church, right? And people that go through trials, they become sensible, right? Psalm 1, how blessed is the man that does not go to the psychotherapist and... No, it doesn't say that. How blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And most of the time, people are charging you for that, right? But his delight is what? Is in the law of the Lord, and in the law he meditates day and night, and then he becomes like a tree that is sensible. Even when there is a dry season, there is fruit on that tree. Why? Because his roots are in Christ. That's what God wants to do in our lives. He endures. And endurance comes from meditating on the Word of God. And so we must be tried. Brothers and sisters, how do you respond to trials? Do you respond to trials with complaining? You know why you're doing that? Because you don't treasure Christ. You treasure your comfort. We should kiss our trials. And we should say, Spurgeon said this, I kiss my trials. You know why? It's a place for me to learn Jesus in a greater way. I don't want to kiss my blessings. I want to kiss the thorns because they come from Christ. How do you respond? Even your response to trials, if you complain, you will not go to Christ. You will do something else that is dangerous. You will go to sin, right? And many Christians go to doubt and go to sin and go to complaining and leave the church. Why? Trials. Because trials by themselves don't make you holy, but the way you respond to trials will. It's not some magic formula. Oh, I'm becoming holy. Why? I got a headache, right? It doesn't just happen like that, right? You have to respond well. You have to respond well to those trials. And the only way to respond well is to run to the meditation of the Word of God and to find their counsel for your time of need. And so we treasure Christ by being teachable, by being tried. And you may say, as I'm listening to this, I feel like I'm so miserable. And I would raise my hand and say, I'm so miserable. I feel that I'm so out of sync with what God wants. I'm a man that loves comfort. I'm a man that loves pleasure. I'm a man that loves people to look well upon me. I don't like the difficult situations in life. How can we be changed? And he ends with this last lesson. He says, that through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. What happens as you learn? What is the graduation certificate that you get at the end of learning Christ? You become a man or woman that has a certificate that says, I am hopeful. It's not an MDiv, but it's an MH or whatever you want to call it. And it is a sense. Hope is not an uncertain sort of wishful thinking. You know this, right? But hope is a sense of certainty that what God has said is true. And I will rest in Him. And that's how you know somebody knows Jesus. When they go through trials, when they go through adversity, and they don't say, woe is me, but they say, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away, right? And they have hope. They're not hopeless people. Because they know Christ. And the way I look at this is Hebrews 10:23 says this. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And the idea there is without wavering. You know, sometimes when we're playing the guitar, and maybe it bothers you too, but sometimes one of the strings starts wavering. It's supposed to be in tune with the rest of the instruments, but particularly my guitar. I don't know, it's demon-possessed or something. And it starts wavering, and it gets out of tune, and it's not singing with the rest of the song that people can be blessed by. And Paul, the writer of Hebrews, and Paul are even saying the same thing, is that we need to be tuned to a perspective that is a Christ-centered perspective without wavering, without getting off tune. And so just like a guitar, we need to sing one note, not ourselves, but hope in Christ. And so we must be tuned to Christ. God wants to produce the tune of hope in our minds. Unbelievers don't have this. Winston Churchill, and he's a bit of a secular hero for many of us, and for me too. I think he exemplifies a lot of things about leadership, but he didn't know Jesus. And it always saddens me when I read about so-called great men like this that led England through World War II. When he died, he said this. Basically, he said, I have no hope. He did all these great things, and that's how he died. He said, I'm bored with it all. Those were his last words before he died. Now, that's what you can get at the life of worldly accomplishment. But Christ will give you a sustenance that you can even stare at death and say, I'm not bored with it. For me to live is Christ and to die is more Christ, right? Only the Christian can speak in this way. Why is hope so important? Well, let me show you just five things that God wants to do in our lives as He gives us this graduation certificate as we study the Bible. Are you men and women that study the Bible? This is the motivation for studying the Bible. In Christ, He gives us stability. He gives us stability. Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What happens to you when you become hopeful? Life may hit you in 5,000 different ways, and the more it hits you, the more you stand stronger. Why? Because you abound in the hope of the Holy Spirit. It gives you stability. Not only does it give you stability, it also gives you security. You know that you are safe under the eye of God. Psalm 33, verse 18. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness. When you hope, you know that God has His eye of protection upon you. Do you know that? He loves hopeful people that trust in Calvary, that trust in the coming King, and His eye is upon them. It gives us strength. Psalm 31, verse 24 says this, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. How can you become spiritually stronger? It's not necessarily by having a lot of information, but it's by becoming a person who has hope in Christ. You see? Not only does it produce stability, security, strength, but it also produces no sorrow. It removes our sorrow. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, and some of you have had these verses come to your mind when you've put loved ones in Christ to rest. And it says this, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. What is the most hopeless thing for the unbeliever? It's death, right? What is the most hopeful thing for the believer? It's death. And that's the gospel, isn't it? He says, I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as those who have no hope. Hope wipes away every tear from our eyes because we know that we have a future that is fixed in Christ, right? Hope also produces service. 1 Timothy 4:10. It is for this that we labor and strive, Because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. I can give you these verses later, but the point is this. A Christian who is in tune with Christ is a Christian who has hope in hopeless times. You remember Jeremiah? As he was crying over Israel, and he wrote these great hopeful words. He says, "This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope." Lamentations 3 and verses 32 and following. And he talks about God's loving kindness causes us to not be consumed. God's compassions are abundant. They are new every morning. His faithfulness is great without ceasing. Right? And he stood in hopeless times as fruitful for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what it means to graduate with knowing Christ. Hudson Taylor, he was a British missionary to China for 51 years in China. He died in 1905. He founded China Inland Missions, which is now called OMF. It's still there. It's still being used for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when he was 52, because of all the struggles of his ministry, he was so exhausted and broken down with ministry that for a few months he was just confined to bed. And nobody visited him. And he wrote these words as he was in bed. He said, "So make up your mind. As I lie in bed, I make up my mind that God is my hope because he is infinitely sovereign and he has the right to do as he pleases with his own. And he may not explain to you a thousand things which may puzzle your reason in his dealings with you, but I will hope in him." When his wife Maria died at 38 because of the hardship of ministry in China, he wrote to his mother these words, Hudson Taylor. He said, "From my inmost soul, my inner soul, I delight in the knowledge that God does and permits all things and causes all things to work together for good for those who love him. And Maria is in his best plan and I am in his best plan." And he continued to serve. And today, many know Jesus in China because of a man who refused to not hope in Christ. Right? Paul said this in Philippians 4, 11 through 13. He says, "I have learned in every situation I am in, to be what? Content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound." Sometimes difficult situations are when you have too much also. He says, "In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of having plenty and facing hunger, abundance and need. How? I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me." That's the goal. We want to learn Christ. As teachable men and women, as men that submit to trials, and then finally as men that learn to hope in him and him alone. Let's pray even as we go to the table that Christ may be our only hope. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the power of your word. It is not a word that is abstract. It is not a word that is just information, but it is a word that leads us to the Savior. We thank you for the sovereign way in which you apply your word through your spirit in the lives of all believers. And I pray for Cornerstone Church, Lord, help us to be a church that is strong in Christ and therefore in your word. Lord, as we come to your table, even this morning, help our minds to not be fixed on ourselves, but help us to celebrate Jesus. Help us to celebrate all that he is in his life, in his righteousness, in his death that is complete, in his burial, and in his resurrection as he intercedes for us today. Lord, help us to look at these things and feed on his faithfulness. Make us fruitful through the love of Christ which constrains us. We pray in his precious name.